All right. We, for the last several Wednesday nights that Don is out, we've talked about biblical typology, and we will continue that tonight. I asked if you guys were interested, and finally a bunch of you told me you were, so we're going to continue to do that and hopefully find some benefit tonight. I've got way too many slides, and that's okay. I'm not worried about getting all of them because I think you'll be out again in about 2 weeks, so we'll get right back to it. Then. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. Here we go. If you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. By no means am I going to exhaust everything that we could use to find biblical types. But what I do want to do is I go through my Bible and I look at the chapter and I think, okay, this chapter is about this. Can I pick something out? I want to use Exodus chapter 9 and I want to talk about the plague of hell. And I want to do that because I believe this plague is a beautiful way to teach somebody the gospel. And you guys may think I'm crazy. But once we read it and we understand what God had told these people, we can understand there's an antitype to that in the Bible, and that would be Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God tells us how to escape his wrath. God told these people how to escape his wrath. And I believe we can learn a valuable lesson here and we can apply it to our life today. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. The Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go.'" God here is telling Pharaoh, "Man, I've done so much, and if I'd wanted to, I'd have wiped you off the face of the earth, and there's nothing you could do about it. But Pharaoh, I spared you. I've brought you to this point in your life that I can show my power in you," and he's about to show it. But he's about to show his power and all of his anger, if you will, the vengeance that he's taking on evil. But within all of that, he's going to sprinkle in grace. And that's what I want us to see. He says, "Pharaoh, you're going to get it again. And here's what it's going to be." Verse 18. He says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now." You guys ever seen large, large hail? I can remember right before my wife and I got married, it was 1998. We were at the Wellette Church building, and we were getting ready to go to Fried Hardeman, to whatever the music thing is. And we were sitting there, and all of a sudden, the skies got black, and a tornado came through. And we all were hunkered down in the hallways. It took out the Head Start building across the road. But there was hail this big. And I remember it well because I had bought a new truck, and it was sitting right outside. And I got rid of my new truck after that. There wasn't much left. Hail does a tremendous amount of damage. And God here says, "I'm going to send hail like you have never seen before." Like you've never seen. Well, that's a horrible thing. But God has got grace. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." I want you to think about that just a second. God says, "I'm going to cause hail like you've never seen. It's going to be heavy. It's going to destroy everything. But Pharaoh, there's a way you can escape it. There's a way you can get around it. But you've got to do what I say. If you will bring your animals in and your people in and they get inside, they're not going to be hurt. And everything is going to be good." So in order for someone to escape God's wrath, they had to believe and they had to obey. They had to believe it. God says, this is the way you escape my wrath. Here's what you've got to do. They had to believe it. They had to obey it. All right, keep going. Verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. You've got two classes of people here. Romans 6 verse 16 says you're either a servant of sin unto death or you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. You're either going to believe what the Lord says, you're going to act on it, or you're either not going to believe it and you're going to do whatever you want to do. You've got that exact picture right here. Those people that feared God, they believed exactly what he said and they obeyed. They did exactly what he said. And some people didn't listen at all. They didn't care. It didn't matter to them, so they just stayed out in the field. Well, what happened? Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt. All, I want you to notice this, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Do you realize that's exactly what God teaches us today? If we want to escape his wrath, and someday his wrath is coming, someday it's going to rain down fire and brimstone, and if we want to escape that wrath, we've got to believe him and we've got to obey him. And he has given us his grace just like he gave it to these people. Another comparison, if you will. Did those people deserve his grace? We didn't read the next verse, but they didn't do any of this in the land of Goshen. And the children of Israel were where? They were in the land of Goshen. Did the people of Egypt deserve his grace? No. Did he give it anyways? Yes. What is his grace? His grace is a way around his vengeance. And that's exactly what God gives us today, is his grace. And his grace provides a way to escape God's wrath. And if we could take somebody, and especially a lot of people today, they say, you Church of Christ, you don't believe in the Old Testament. I believe in every word of the Old Testament. And I can take people in the Old Testament and I can teach them the gospel, because this is a picture of the gospel. And I just thought it was something that you guys might use, just one of the many tools in your belt that you might use to teach somebody a little bit more about what Jesus would have them to do. The next one, if we go on through and we're going down through the plagues, and this is an obvious one, talking about the Passover. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Passover, but even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the latter part of the verse tells us that Christ is our Passover. In other words, Paul's saying, if you want to know about the Passover, if you want to understand it, if you want to understand Christ better, you need to study both side by side. You need to get just a little bit better glimpse of what one was, and you'll know what the other is. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go and look at some comparisons of the Passover. Flip over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Told you guys this new Bible's tough to get through. All right, there it is. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. First comparison. Bible says, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. Was Jesus ever called a lamb? When John was there in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the what? Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. In the book of Revelation, is Jesus called a lamb? Multitudes of time, right? Speaking of Jesus, even in heaven, he's still described as a lamb. He is the sacrifice for you and I. So the first comparison we'd say would be a lamb. Second one, let's go to verse 5. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, without blemish. Now, they're talking about here, this lamb was to be a beautiful lamb. And this lamb looked like a lamb should look. Everything was right physically. But when it talks about a lamb without blemish and we think about Christ, are we talking physical? No. Isaiah 53 says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ, he didn't have a kingly figure. He didn't look like perfection. But what's it talking about, a lamb without blemish? Was Jesus a lamb without blemish? Yeah. Yeah. There's no guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. When he was threatened, he threatened not again. When he was riled, he reviled not again. He didn't retaliate upon anyone. He never did anything wrong. He was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God, just like the Passover lamb. Verse 6, the Bible says, now you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. If you've got a King James or American Standard, it's going to say, kill it at evening. And if you look up the word here in the Hebrew, it means between the two evenings. And you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the Jewish system of keeping time, they had two evenings. The first one began at 12 o'clock noon. The second one began at 6 o'clock in the evening. And it went for 6 hours. And he says, I want you to kill it between the beginning of that first evening and the beginning of that second evening. I want you to kill that lamb, that Passover lamb, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Can someone tell me when Jesus died? Roundabouts? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, didn't he? He was put on the cross at the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he stayed on the cross how many hours? 6 hours. So he died about the same time as the Passover lamb. Verse 46 tells us, skip all the way down. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. What about Jesus? He's on the cross. They know that the Passover is coming, and there was a command given to go do what? You'll break their legs, right? You go break their legs because they need to die. We need to get them off the cross and buried in the tomb. So the soldiers goes and they come to the first thief and they break his legs, right? And when they come to Jesus, what do? They stab him with a spear. And we talked about this when we studied the book of John. Should that soldier have done that? No. He disobeyed a direct command. For some reason, and I believe it's providence from God, he did not break Jesus' legs. He said he was dead already, so he stabbed him with a spear. In fact, Psalm 22 tells us in the prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, not a bone of him shall be broken, just like the Passover lamb. Skip back in Exodus chapter 12, and let's look at verse 13. He says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We said when we talked about the plague of hell that God's grace provided us a way around his vengeance, right? What did the blood on the doorpost provide for those people? A way around his vengeance. God was coming through that land. God was upset. God was angry at the people. God was going to show the people who he was. But God's grace, again, provided a way. That lamb had to die. And when the blood was on the door, you got passed over. You got passed over. You survived. And we understand this today. That's what Christianity is based upon. When you and I have the blood of Christ, what do we escape? The wrath of God. Sins cause a separation between us and God, Isaiah 59:1-2. And that blood brings us back together. It makes atonement, a reconciliation between us and God. We become at one again. So when we have that blood applied to the doorposts of our hearts, we don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We escape His vengeance. We only get His love. Last one, verse 14. It says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Moses says, "Hey, I want you guys to understand, God wants you to remember this. God wants you to remember when the blood on the post saved you." Why do we gather around this table? What's the purpose? To remember that the blood on the post of our heart is what saved us. And just like Moses told these people, this is an everlasting thing. I want you to continue to do this. Jesus wants us to continue to remember what His blood did for us. And we should always want to do that. I'll run through these quickly. We touched on them last time. In Exodus chapter 16, the people got out in the middle of the wilderness. And most of you guys are probably familiar. The people were complaining. They didn't have anything to eat. And so God did what? Somebody tell me. He rained down manna, right? Rained down manna for the people. Jesus, in John chapter 6, says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I am your substance. I am everything that you need." Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. And in the midst of that prayer, He made a statement. "Give us this day our daily bread." Do you think those people understood what He was talking about? Do you think they understood that He's calling back to the days in the wilderness when those people depended upon God every day to feed them? Because if God did not rain down that bread from heaven, they didn't eat that day. So Jesus is teaching the people, when He's teaching them how to pray, you need to have total and complete dependence upon God. You and I need to learn a lesson from Exodus 16, the bread in the wilderness. We need to have the same total dependence upon God. We need to realize every day when we get up, everything that we have, everything we enjoy that day is a gift from above. Every bit of it. And we need to understand Jesus is that bread. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. Everything comes down. And it's all through Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the substance of our life. You continue on walking through the book of Exodus, and again, we touched on this one too, but when you get to Exodus chapter 17, the people are complaining again. "We need water. We need water." And Moses strikes the rock because God tells him to, and water comes forth, and the people drink. And remember, there's millions of people. And there was an unlimited supply of water. When Jesus was at the well in John chapter 4, what did He tell the Samaritan woman? "I'm living water, right? If you'll drink of Me, you will never thirst again." You know, at the end of our Bibles, Revelation 22, verse 17, the Bible says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and whosoever hear, 'Come,' and whomsoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Jesus Christ is the water of life. Jesus Christ was the rock that the water came forth from. He should be everything to us. But there's a valuable lesson about that. We don't take Jesus however we want to. If He's the rock, if He's the giver of that water of life, it has to be on His terms. We need to learn that valuable lesson in these types and anti-types. In Exodus chapter 17, God told Moses, "I want you to strike the rock." In Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses what? "I want you to speak to the rock." Let me ask you something. Can you do whatever you want to with Jesus? Moses found out the hard way, didn't he? He found out the hard way. He thought, "I've done this before. I can do it again. I can do what I want to. I'm the leader of the people." God taught us a valuable, valuable lesson through Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20. You take Jesus as He wants to be taken, not how you want to take Him. That's not how it works. In the religious world today, they think, You know, as long as you make it about Jesus, it's okay. No. Again, Moses learned that the hard way. And what you and I need to do is learn the lesson from Moses and not have to learn it the hard way as well. I got a picture, I guess. I don't know if you guys can see it or not. But when you get to Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read just a few verses. And I'm already afraid we're not even going to get through all this. So we'll do the best we can. Hebrews chapter 8. I tell you what, let's just skip on to Hebrews chapter 9 for time's sake. The writer here says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." He says, "For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." He said it was symbolic. It was symbolic. It was a type. It was a figure. And there was something coming later, and we could better understand what God was trying to get us to see. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed till the time of reformation. Now we could go on and we can see he talks over and over again. These things were a figure. These things were a copy. These things were a shadow of all the things that we see today. That we are a part of today as New Testament Christians, and I want us to see that. I want us to see that in the tabernacle, in all of these things, there is a picture of the church today. There is a picture of the gospel age, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. If you look at this scene of the tabernacle, I don't even know who did this. I just found the picture. But you see they had a fence all the way around. It had an outer court. It had the holy place. And into the back of the tabernacle, it had the Holy of Holies. Now, if you went to the temple would be very, very similar. In fact, everything would be set up pretty much the same, but it would be a permanent structure. Whereas a tabernacle is a structure that moves from place to place. It's not in any fixed position. Jesus Christ is said to be our tabernacle. He tabernacled with men, the Bible says. He moves from place to place to place. Jesus is not fixed. Jesus is not in one place and stationary. Jesus is everywhere. And we need to understand that. Within this tabernacle complex, you have a picture of heaven where God dwells in the Holy of Holies, at least at that time. And you have a picture of the outer court, which would be the world. The Bible says Jesus is Lord of what? Heaven and earth. Don't you have a picture of the whole scheme of everything right here? I've looked on Barnes Bible Charts. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Donnie Barnes. He passed away several years ago. He was a preacher at Red Bowling Springs Church of Christ. And he has a website called Barnes Bible Charts. And it has tons of excellent material. And I printed off several pages about the tabernacle. And if you want to get on there and you can find that, it's good. It's really good material. And we're going to use just a little bit of it to talk about some of these things. Because he put it in a way, I think, that's better, which most people can put it in a way better than me, just to see a picture again of all of these things. When you come into the outer part here, the beginning of the tabernacle, who was allowed there? Anybody, right? The Gentiles could be in the outer court. You didn't have to be anything special to be there. So when you come into that outer court, you have a brazen altar, and you have a brazen water pot, if you will, is what it was, a place to wash. But I want us to talk a little bit about what those things represented. Anyone could be in this outer court, but only specific people could enter within that tabernacle. You see, that tabernacle is going to be representative of the church. And that Holy of Holies is going to be representative of heaven. And in order for us to get to the back of that tabernacle, we have to be in the church, because that's the only way to get into the Holy of Holies. But no one could go into that tabernacle inside of that holy place until they first took part of the two things in the outer court. One of them being the place where the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices were made, and the other would be the place where the priest would wash. So you've got water and blood in the outer court, and both things had to be partaken of before anyone could go inside of the tabernacle. Now, at first glance, that sounds very familiar, right? In order for any of us to be a part of the Lord's church, there's two things that we've got to take part of. We've got to get in the water, and we've got to contact the blood. That's an absolute necessity. It's not an if you want to or something you do later on. No, we understand the Bible teaches the only way you can get into the church, and into the church is where salvation is found in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. And the only way you can get in there is to go through the water and contact the blood. The same way within that tabernacle that the priest would be able to enter into that tabernacle. But let's just look at just a few things. Again, we won't get done. But if you came into this tabernacle complex and you came into this brazen altar, you're going to find out a few things. You're going to find out that at this altar, they would take an innocent lamb and they would put the guilt of the sins on that innocent lamb, and they would shed his blood right there on the altar. That innocent lamb would have to die, and his blood would have to be spilled, and that would be representative of Christ, right? And that's why it's first. Because before anything else is possible, before baptism is possible, before anything that has to do with the church is possible, first there had to be a sacrifice made. Because without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission. No remission. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood. So without the shedding of Christ's blood, there could be no eternal life. And that's why it's first. That was the absolute necessity. And for these people, that's why it's first. Keep going. The word altar, I'm just going to skim through this, means high place. It means high place. That's what it means. It says, therefore, the sacrifice had to be lifted up onto the elevated altar. He quotes a verse, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and then he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. He says, Christ being lifted up on the cross as our sacrifice speaks of this procedure. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verse 14, just as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. He's going to be on the sacrificial altar, if you will, just like in the days of the tabernacle. He says the fire that burned continually on the altar had a twofold meaning. Number one, it proclaimed God's holiness and justice. And number two, it was symbolic of his readiness to receive the sacrificial offerings of the people to cleanse them from sin. His sacrifice is always there. Just like this fire, I always burned. It never stopped. His sacrifice is always there. He says, I just skimmed down through the next part, the blood-stained horns. The altar had four horns pointing in all four directions. They pointed upward and outward to the four corners of the world, reminding us of the saving power of Christ's blood. It's not just for a specific group of people, but it was there for a purpose to show us that his blood goes everywhere. Acts 1 verse 8, it's going to begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. It's not contained in a small area. His blood is for everyone. Skip on down. He says the position of the brazen altar spoke of access and fellowship with God. It stood inside the outer court facing the door of the tabernacle. Before the priest could pass to the tabernacle, he had to offer a blood sacrifice on the brazen altar. Today, access and fellowship with God can come only through the sacrificial death of Jesus. He had to have an offering. The blood had to be shed before anything else could be accomplished. But once that blood was shed, it opened the doors to more things. And that's where the brazen laver, or again, the place where they wash their hands. And you go on to it as you move into the tabernacle complex, and it says the priest's hands would be splattered with blood and his feet spoiled or soiled from the dust of the tabernacle outer court. The priest would move quickly but reverently to the brazen altar for cleansing. He says the words of Moses were fresh in his mind each time he was called to serve. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar of God to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. That was in the law of Moses. You have to wash, or you're going to die. Purification before and during service in the tabernacle was mandatory for the priest who ministered before God. You got to be purified before you can come and present yourself before God. That sounds familiar too, right? He says the brazen laver was never used by the congregation, but was provided exclusively for the priest's purification. It's not something that the people that were already inside was doing. It was something that you had to do before you could get inside. And we need to understand that. He says, if you go to Leviticus 16, verse 24, he says, on every other day of the year, a serving priest only had to wash the defilement from his hands and feet before entering the tabernacle to serve. He would dip his hands, and then he would dip his other hand. They would cleanse themselves. He says there is a strategic position of the laver. He says the priest knew all too well the strategic placement and symbolic meaning of the laver. Their sins being atoned for at the brazen altar made it possible for them to approach the tabernacle in worship, but not before they stopped and to wash the defilement off of them. Jesus' blood made it possible that we could be a member of the church, but not before we stopped to be cleansed. Not before we had all of our defilement removed from our body, just like these priests. I noticed this fact that he had I thought was pretty good. He says the size of this thing, it's not given. Do you realize everything that you read about in the tabernacle, everything has very specific dimensions. But I looked it up. It's not any dimensions given. Why do you think that would be? Well, it had no measurements of the cleansing power of God. There's not anything that you can do that is so bad that it cannot be washed away when you obey God. And a lot of people, they don't agree with that. A lot of people think they did too much wrong, and there's no way that they can ever be right with God. But just like this wash pot was limitless, if you will, so is baptism. So is the forgiveness of our Lord. Baptism is our washing for spiritual cleansing, after which we enter the church. Just like after these priests would wash, they were able to enter within the tabernacle. Once inside the tabernacle, you have three pieces of furniture. You have the golden lampstand, you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. And I know we're out of time. I almost hate to start on them. But he talks about this lampstand. He says, having been cleansed by washing at the brazen laver, the priest reverently made his way a few feet toward the tabernacle entrance. His heart pounded with anticipation as he carefully drew back the heavy curtain of the tabernacle and entered to minister. Light from the huge golden candlestick or lampstand filled every corner of the holy place with a warm, shimmering brilliance, providing illumination for the priest as he ministered. I want you to think about that for a minute. Was there any windows in this tabernacle? No. And there was a heavy curtain within this tabernacle, and every ounce of illumination came from what? The lampstand. Within the Lord's church, where does every ounce of illumination come from? The Lord. He is the light, right? He's the light. He's the light of the world. In him and his no darkness. And just to, I mean, all this is great stuff. But in order for the world to see what is on the inside of the tabernacle, if you will, who has to take the light out? You and I. You see, there was no way for that light to get on the outside of that tabernacle. But today, every one of us are priests, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Every one of us are priests. Only a priest could go in there, and he couldn't remove any of that. But today, all of us are priests, and it is our duty to carry the light that is on the inside of that tabernacle to a dark, dark world. Philippians 2, verse 15. We're to shine as lights in darkness. My time is up. We'll pick that up next time. I appreciate your attention.